2 Peter 3, 14 through 18, page 1217 in your pew Bibles. Again, this is the Word of God. Peter's final words, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Lord, we do pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray that it would be a blessing to our souls, and that it would be a motivation to follow you even more, and that your sanctification would be furthered by what is taught here, and that you would help us to resemble and look like Christ to the best of our ability for those who are perishing, as giving us an opportunity to witness and to be able to preach your word and to proclaim the name of Christ before the end, as it says here, of eternity comes, which is coming quickly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we say that these are final words, it's important for us to understand that this is one sermon of many in this chapter and also in this book. If you look at chapter 3 at the beginning, it says the day of the Lord will come. And so there's this idea of coming judgment, not with water, but with fire. And it's going to be a judgment that is going to burn the iniquities and sins of this world as a purifying fire, like you would find gold and silver in a furnace, and taking away the dross and being able to present the things that God wants, especially human souls, the ones that he has saved, pure and perfect on that day of Christ's return, so that we would enter into his kingdom without sin and actually without the ability to sin. As we come to the end of this book of Peter, he really gives us some final words. And what are these words? Are they promises? Yes. Yes and amen. They are promises. And we need to have a closer examination of these important instructions as we live in these last days. That we know that our relationship with God at times is weak and stronger, and we're under the creation is under a curse, and so there's all kinds of temptations that are going on. And as we've seen God wipe out mankind with water and a worldwide flood, and only 8 people survived, which we know that that's a fact, Noah and his family being saved. But the surface of the earth was drastically changed, and every man was changed. We know that because we see the lifespans of man changed after the flood. Pre-flood, some 800-900 years. After the flood, most people lived 175, 120, and now we are at basically a 75-year, maybe give a few years or whatever, lifespan. Well, what does that do, and how does that affect time? Right? Today is my birthday, and I am 55 years old. Right? Now, if I live to be 900 years old, or 969 like Methuselah, I have only lived 6% of my life. And I would be like, time is slow. Got a lot of stuff ahead of me. But if I only live to be 75 years old, my father did when he passed away, 73% of my life is over. And I would say to you, time has went pretty quickly, has it not? But then you would say, well, time is constant, isn't it not, Mr. Camry? 24-hour day, 7 days a week that has been given at the beginning of Genesis throughout all time, even measured for Methuselah. He had the same time frame. So it's a matter of perspective, is it not? How fast time goes. In the last days here, as Peter and the apostles see the death and resurrection of Christ and are anticipating the Lord coming back, they anticipate that will be quickly, because most of them also knew that their time was short and that things that needed to be accomplished, they had this imperative that we need to be about the work of the Lord quickly here because he could return at any moment. And yet for some 2,000 years, we're still waiting. But in some ways, when you say 2,000 years, really, what is that compared to eternity? He is at the door, and he is coming. The Bible tells us not to say the date, time, and those types of things. But we can know, especially if we look at our life, and as I look even as my life today, I need to be even more invigorated about the work of the Lord because I'm expecting him to come. And that's what we see here, and that's what we know Peter is talking about. Why do we know that? Because Peter says that God kind of told him that he's going to die pretty quickly, and he needed to be about that work. And so that's some of the things that we had said when we were studying this chapter, and especially this book. But now as we turn and look at these verses that we have, Peter is also mentioning something that is very subtle. But it's of great importance, and it's a way in which that as we work for the Lord, it helps us to stay on track. It helps us to keep, in fact, it says here, don't be unstable like people who twist the word. And one of the ways in which we can be stable or find stability in life is that there needs to be correction. And so correction has to come, and it has to be a ministry, really, of correction that we all participate in. And it has to be used, and I want to be very clear about this, with great discernment, with counsel, and with humility. Now, not everything needs necessarily to be corrected. Let me say there is an aspect of forbearance. Forbearance or forbearing certain things is a way to respond to things in our lives. But sometimes, and a lot of times, we forbear things that we actually need to correct, or we actually need to go to someone and talk it out with them and bring that kind of correction. And that's what we see here with Peter, that he was benefited by being corrected. Now you say, how's that happening? Because who is Peter and what's going on here? And there's a connection in these verses with when we see these words, spot, you know, be without spot, be without blemish, be at peace with God, live a holy life, live a life of grace and mercy. And those things are all talking about living in a sanctified way, living in sanctification, putting off sin and putting on the practice of the gospel and of love and of humility. And we see the Beatitudes coming out there. And this morning, we need to draw our attention to what Peter says here. He says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And he does in all his letters as he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist in their to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Peter says of Paul, one, he's a beloved brother. And on the surface you may say, well, Peter is giving him some status here. Because Peter, in context, is the leader of the apostles. Maybe he's helping Paul out in this time, who's probably the least of the men. And we need to think about that also in context, right? Back then, during that time, Paul came into the apostleship under a great cloud of controversy. Peter was the established man. He was the head of the disciples. And he had a preeminent role in that, being that leader. Not as the Roman Catholics teach, not at all, but in leadership and in the way in which Jesus had set things up. When he was on that beach that day and Christ said, do you love my sheep? feed my sheep, reestablishing Peter in that role in which he sinned by denying Christ, but on the resurrection, Jesus bringing him back and reestablishing him in leadership in the disciples. The Gentiles are coming into the church. Eventually, they're going to be the majority, but right now, they are not the majority in the New Testament church. So Peter, again, could be seen as helping his Jewish Christians to embrace and listen to Paul. And it's a good thing to see this uniformity of teaching in the office of apostle. So that is a good thing to see. And that's actually being being stated here for us. But I think there's more here, something of importance that we need to understand and learn from. You know, we remember, again, like Peter is this leader. He's been restored. Paul had warrants and wanted to put Christians in jail and persecute the church, and there was a lot of controversy. So when Paul says that he was the least of the apostles, he actually means it. And we need to respect that. Even though he wrote 13 books of the New Testament, we see him maybe now as the majority or the major apostle, but back then he wasn't. So let's think about what Peter is actually showing. Some humility here. And that makes good leaders very good leaders when there's humility in leadership. And we have the heart of this man who knows how to be corrected and is demonstrating that after he's a man after Christ's own heart, much like David was when he sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came in and confronted David and said, "You're the man who sinned against God." And David immediately confessed his sins. Peter had a similar meeting with Paul. Do you guys remember that in Galatians chapter 2? Let me read that. "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." So let me just say here real quickly that there's a distinction between which ministries are going on here. Peter being the head, being primarily to the majority that's in the church at the time, to the Jewish population. But Paul being raised up to have the ministry, him and Barnabas have the ministry to the uncircumcised, or this Gentile horde that will come in and actually overwhelm the church and possibly becomes the majority. So it goes on and says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship into Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, and when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And that was in public, that was a public rebuke in front of all the church. In fact, it's a public rebuke even to this day because we read about it publicly. Matthew Henry says, "If a righteous man smite one who is truly religious, it shall be received as a kindness. And let him reprove. It shall be as an excellent oil." Make a comment here on that commentary. Where Henry is getting this from is from Psalm 133, where we see in the unity of the brotherhood and this oil that is poured out over Aaron's head, it's the Holy Spirit coming, or a picture of the Spirit coming and actually giving that high priest there the ability to do his job. And as there are times in which there is a reproof or a correction that the Holy Spirit is bringing into our life, and it is to be like an excellent oil, as an illustration here of the high priest to do his job. It's a rebuke or a correction comes over as an excellent oil on our head to correct us so that we can do the job of ministry or actually live like we're supposed to live as a Christian. It's a correction to do that. It's a correction to get us on the right track. It's a Holy Spirit type of correction that needs to come into our life. And Henry points that out in a very subtle way, but a very poignant way. He says here, we shall soften and sweeten the good man that is reproved when he does amiss. What an honorable mention does this apostle of the circumcised make of that very man who had openly, before all, reproved him, and not as not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That's a pretty serious charge for the head of the apostles. And again, we see the embracing of Peter to his correction. And so this morning, we're to ask, do we have too much of our day and age in our lives and in our minds that we can't be corrected? Are we so worried about our feelings being hurt that we miss actually God helping us to get on that right path? How do you respond to correction? Again, another caveat. Be careful. We're not to correct everything in a sense. We can forbear things. But when correction is needed, it is an important part of the Christian walk and testimony to not only be willing to do it, but also to receive it. To how to receive it. Instead of getting defensive, listening to your brother or your brothers, it's important. Even in this church, before I've preached and I've said things and I've had people approach me, can you give me more explanation of what you meant? Can you help me, Pastor Camry? I didn't hear you correctly, or it offended me. And I needed to sit down and listen to that brother or sister that was coming and saying those things. And there was one time over in Marion, and I talked about the high priest and how there was bells on his garment, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there was a rope that was tied around his ankle so that if he wasn't fully confessed and hadn't fully repented and the sacrifice wasn't atoned for properly in the way in which they did that as high priest, God would strike that man dead, and so they would have to pull him out by that rope. You've probably heard that before, haven't you? You guys heard that? Well, I thought, you know, I've heard that many times in classes, and I was like, where did I get that? Well, maybe it was one of these Bible classes I had, undergraduate, grad, I don't know. I thought it was accurate, and I had a guy come to me and say, where's that in Scripture? There's nowhere in Scripture that talks about a high priest having a rope tied by his ankle. Did you guys know that? Nowhere. Now, there's extra biblical references in Judaism that kind of references that as a possibility, but it has made its way into the church in which we talk about it as an actual thing. And I said it from the pulpit, and I had a person challenge me on it. I had to come back and say to the church, I don't know if that's true or not, and I ask you to forgive me for saying something that actually was, I thought was true, but that wasn't. Maybe it happened or not, I don't know. Maybe the next high priest that fulfills the guy that's dead there gets atoned for properly, and he goes in and pulls the guy out. Maybe that's the way you get the body out of there. I don't know, right? But I have to be careful about what I say here, and I am a flawed man, meaning that I am open for correction because it helps me in my preaching. Guess what? I'll never preach that again. Been corrected. And the Lord can pat me on the back saying, see, I taught you. From a guy in the church that was sitting in a pew, which is good. Right? How do you respond to correction? Peter makes the point that Paul is a brother. In this passage, brother means that he is a fellow Christian. and that he must be motivated by love, not hatred. That is another important point. That when brothers come to brothers, or sisters come to sisters, or when we interact with one another, we must make the benefit of the doubt that these people love me, they are not trying to hurt me, and the benefit of the doubt is that they have my best interest at heart because they love me. When Paul says brother here, that's what he means. Paul is my brother, he loves me. And because he loves me, not only is he a part of my family, he has my ear. He can say what he needs to say without fearing any retribution or any kind of defensiveness that I might come up and be immediately want to put into his life. I want to hear. I want to take that down. Suppress that. No, this guy likes me. He loves me. And I give him the benefit of doubt that he's motivated by Christ. Second, Peter also notes that he is a fellow apostle, meaning that he had equal standing with himself. He sees the extraordinary work of Christ in Paul's life and accounts that or attributes that to Jesus himself. So Jesus himself is speaking through this man. And I need to listen. I need to be humble. I need to be meek here. Three, Peter says, beloved Paul. This is not only personal observation that Peter loves Paul, but it's a positional observation that they are united in the same service of Christ. This means that he desires to see Paul successful. So remember I said beloved here, meaning that the benefit of the doubt is motivated by love, but this beloved Paul also means, right, that he wants this other man's ministry to be as successful as his own, or more successful. Now, I don't know, but I've been in a lot of churches before, multiple denominations in a sense, and it seems as if sometimes there's a competitive nature within the ministries of denominations where men are seeking, and I want to be careful here, it seems as if they seem to be promoting themselves and their ministries as being more important than others. Look how big my church is. I served at a church that had its own TV station, and on the rolls were about 1,500 people, and on a Sunday it was more about 800 that would attend, right? And I know, like when you start talking about ministries of that size, it can be very easily attributed to the personality of the man himself or the men that are in that church, that is why that church is growing. And you can look down upon a church that has 50 or 60 people as maybe not being as important. But I say to you, that's not what Peter's saying here, because Paul was actually less important than him in some ways, because the Gentiles were looked upon as like, you know, whoa, who are these people? They're not Jews like us. We have the law and all this tradition, right? But he was looking upon him as equal and just as important. And the Gentiles are just as important as the Jews. And so we have to be able to say that in the church, no matter what size or what kind of ministry you're having, it is just as important to Christ as what we would say, pragmatically speaking, these large ministries. That men standing before the Lord with different gifts have a role to play, and God does not look upon one as less than the other, Christ being our head. Peter was demonstrating that about Paul. So when I said successful in the gospel, he wanted him to be successful. It means that his ears are open to what Paul has to say to him, just like David's heart was convicted when he was rebuked. Paul openly rebuked him in front of the church. You might say, well, where was Matthew 18? People might say that. Why didn't Paul go to him privately with his concerns before openly rebuking him? Can't you hear men today saying that Paul's actions were wrong because it hurt Peter's reputation, and Paul should have handled this privately so that Peter's ministry may not be damaged by these accusations? Now, here's some Reformed commentary on that subject. This example, Rudolf Gottweiler, a Reformed guy, I never heard of him until I looked at a commentary. But he has a good view here. He says, this example reminds us that there is no dignity in the church or state so high as to be exempt from censure, reprimand of those in such positions that do something that they are not entitled to do. Johannes Brenz. Paul recounts something else that happened between him and Peter and some others at Antioch, which proves that he did not receive the teaching of the gospel from men, not even from the apostles, so that even though Peter was the chief of the apostles, Paul could still reprimand him for not walking according to the truth of the gospel, and it was Peter who gave to him, not the other way around. We have in Peter an example of weakness of the saints, and we are told that that we should take comfort in the errors of the saints or excuse our own sins because of theirs and go on sinning, but rather that we should not despair even when we are reprimanded for our sins by God's judgment. The sins of the saints are not there to teach us to sin, but to remind us that there is still hope of salvation after we sin and repent. As Paul says, note also the modesty of Peter and how patiently he bore Paul's reprimand. John Calvin. Paul did not simply reprove Peter as one Christian would another, but he did it officially by right of his apostolic office. Here the Roman papacy, based on the secession of Peter, is struck down because this one man reproves Peter in the presence of the whole church. And Peter obediently submits to the correction. What Paul opposed was the sinful, inappropriate dissimulation of Peter from Christian zeal, in that he saw that it would be injurious to the church if Peter had his way. And then Calvin says, St. Augustine says the same thing. There are two lessons we can learn from this confrontation. First, there is the importance of the ministry of rebuke and exhortation, one that is greatly neglected in today's church. Joseph Piper says that. We would rather talk much to others about the person's problem than talking to the person with the problem. That's rife. And we don't have to go to any other denomination. It's rife in our own. Everywhere. I experienced that at Presbytery, and I'm not saying that I'm not above it either. I'm just saying I had people coming to me for the first time about things they believed about me in which I had to make corrections, and then them saying, oh, I didn't know about that. All the time talking about this certain circumstance without ever talking to me. Talking about me, but not talking to me. Reprimand, when we talk about exhortation or rebuke, first starts with interpersonal communication in a loving way in which two people sit down and try to work out the disagreement, giving deference to the other. The second thing that we learn is that we are to admonish with love and gentleness. We are not to come arrogantly pointing our finger. Instead, we come alongside, identify with our brother and sister in love and compassion. We approach an erring friend not self-righteously, but rather as a fellow traveler, openly owning our own weakness and struggles while expressing genuine concern. Moreover, we always ought to approach our friend prayerfully, praying for him and the matter about which we intend to confront him. Again, Joseph Piper. Public sins must be dealt with publicly. Paul saw Peter's sin being done in front of the whole church. And so the help is that the whole church would see what Paul says to Peter in front of them. It helps everybody. No individual, regardless of office or stature or reputation, is beyond error, and so beyond the necessity of reproof. Peter was a great man, the chief among the Jerusalem apostles. Twice he had boldly testified to Christ before the Sanhedrin. He was the first to make the gospel, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was loved. He was recognized by all Christians that knew him, heard of him. None of this, however, deterred the Apostle Paul from rebuking him publicly. There's a great cost sometimes when a lesser man takes on a greater man. It's a great cost. And yet, it's not done for personal reputation. It's not done to weaken the greater man or to take anything away from him at all. It's actually done to make him even greater. The ministry of rebuke and exhortation. It should be done for the betterment of the person, not to win an argument or humiliate. Love must be the root of the rebuke. What does the scripture say? Listen to these scriptures, because they are poignant. Psalm 27, 4 and 6. Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And many times we've quoted this proverb. Sorry, it was Proverbs 27. Many times we've quoted this proverb. Faithful are the wounds of the friend, and we failed to connect the verse right before it. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Open rebuke conveys publicly, in which all may see. David was rebuked by Nathan in the court of the king. All heard of David's sinful heart, the murder, the adultery. It was open to every ear. That rebuke also lives on. It's been living on for 3,000 years and has been preached in churches for all of that time. But for David's reputation and for his destruction, is it preached? Or is it talked about as a holy example that God has encapsulated for all eternity into Scripture so that we might understand the truths that God is trying to use David as an example for us? And what a blessing it is to be used as an example by God in Scripture for the betterment of His church. It's actually for David's praise, in a sense, that he responded well. There are men, even today, that have responded, not like that, terribly. Open rebuke helps the church, warns the church, places the proper fear of God in the hearts of believers. I learned from Peter in his shame. I learned as a minister, I too need correction. I learned that people who rebuke me love me. Anyone can have hidden love. Again, it signifies reproof given faithfully and plainly, with the openness of heart, without mincing the matter, polluting the offense, in a sense. Speaking out freely, faithfully, laying before the person the evil of the sin, and all the circumstances of it, as the Apostle Paul did to Peter. When he withstood him in his face, because he was to blame. Now such kind of reproof is better than such love to the person as will not suffer to tell him of his faults for fear of grieving him or losing his friendship, or such love as does not show itself in deeds, and particularly in faithful reproofs, so as to act is to hate, to not act is to hate the person, but to act is to show forth love and to suffer with those who need help. Sometimes it's public. Sometimes it's private. Wisdom is needed. The great Baptist minister Gill states, privately is normative, but there are times public rebuke is needed. No matter the setting, open talk is needed. Love knows that you are trying to help, not hurt. Listen to Moses when he says in Leviticus 19, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur the sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall not hate your neighbor in your heart, meaning that you're not to let bitterness grow in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You should talk to him. You should interact with him. To move back or recoil. You're to engage in love. Friendly reproofs, which, though they may be severe, at least thought so, may grieve and wound and cause pain and uneasiness for the present, yet proceed from a spirit of love, faithfulness, and integrity, are designed for the good of the person reproved, ought to be kindly received. Again, John Gill. Psalm 141:5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is his kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. And let my head not refuse it. You therefore, beloved, says, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The ministry of correction creates stability. The error of lawless people is not only that they twist scripture, they do. They also can't be corrected by brothers. Do you hear what I'm saying? Lawless people twist scripture, but they can't be corrected. They take the opposite position of Peter. They see their brother bringing the correction as less than themselves. What does Paul have how does Paul even have a standing in the church or even to talk to me? I'm Peter. This is a little man with a seeping eye. Didn't watch the ad hominem attacks that come. Was this not the same guy that attacked the church and put people into prison? Who is Paul? He's a Gentile pastor. Now, if a Jerusalem guy, James or somebody, would come and correct me, maybe I'd listen to him. Not this little man. He's jealous of me. He doesn't love me. He's doing this to take me down because he wants to be number one. What does he know? He wasn't there when Jesus was at the table. I was. He wasn't in the boat with me when Jesus had all those fish. I walked on water. He didn't. Who is Paul? Those who are led astray by error fall from their own steadfastness. They are wholly unhinged and unsettled, and they know not where to rest. But they are at the greatest uncertainty, like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. It nearly concerns us, therefore, to be upon our guard, seeing that there is great danger of not being corrected. And this is why correction is needed. Correction is needed, and it's done in love, because, as the scripture says in the psalm, this type of correction is the greatest kindness. Bob read at the beginning of our sermon, or worship today, God correcting a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And all through the Old Testament, you see that. In many ways, even though we might have greater ability to see more clearly the gospel that was hidden in a sense in the Old Testament, the New Testament has brought that revelation for us to see. Do not think that you are any better than Old Testament saints, and that you have any that you're stronger in a sense to keep from rebellion than they were. We all are susceptible. And we are not to prize ourselves as being more than what we are. We are sinners saved by grace. And just as much correction that's in the Old Testament, if you see clearly, you'll see it in the New Testament too. And that we should be ones who desire, who look forward to, and want correction in our life. This church here, right now, this morning, was a correction in my life and my family's life. This church, this pulpit, these people that are here and others who are not here were corrections for me. I came down to this church 2001, which is 21 years ago, sat in the back pew and listened to a man who preached on the book of Deuteronomy and said to myself, wow, where would you ever hear a sermon like that? That man followed me out into the parking lot and said, who are you? What are you doing here? Oh, I'm a Baptist pastor that's going to start a church. Oh, why are you going to start a church? Because I'm sick of Baptist people who don't have a confession of faith and fire a pastor within 2 years. I'm upset. Would you like to meet with me? Love to meet with you. Let's start meeting on Wednesdays. Started meeting on Wednesdays and very quickly found that I was doing something in my own power, with my own mindset, and not being called by the Lord to do that. I was corrected. In that correction, I said, would you help me? I don't have to be in ministry. I'll come here if you mentor me. And that man said, yes, I will. And so instead of going right into ministry and starting a church, which I very well could have, because the Associational Missionary of the Southern Baptist Denomination of this area said that he would back me to plant a church there at Grissom Air Force Base, I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come here and sit down. And for the next 10, 15 years, I needed tutelage. I wasn't up for ministry and couldn't do it where I was. And to be honest with you, sometimes right now I feel like I barely do it, even having been mentored that long. It's difficult. But it was a correction that was brought by Jesus. And what I said to myself was, from your elders here, Tom and Bob, and there were others, I said, these are men who Jesus are speaking through, and I need to listen to them. Hey, go down and get a job at the mission. Okay, I'm going to take a little bit of your time here, because this is important. Go down and get a job at the mission. Okay, went down there. It was the worst interview I ever had. I didn't even speak. The guy just lambasted Reformed theology. Walked out, Barry picked me up. Hey, how'd it go? Terrible. Won't get a job there. Week later, Barry says, go down to the mission and volunteer for work. No, I'm not doing that. Why are you not doing that? I was in that interview. It was terrible. Terrible! Awful! He's not hiring me. Go down, Jason. Okay. I would never have done that. I'm telling you right now. I was a police officer for 8 years. No, I'm not going to be told what to do. Okay, I'll do it. I go down that very day and start putting cans in boxes. And just putting cans in boxes. Ron Visser's there showing me what to do. That guy came out of his office, walked down the hallway, stood in the foyer of the Kokomo Rescue Mission, and said, hey, Ron, is that Jason Camry there? Look, I tried to give this job to three other people, and they all denied it. We need a night chaplain. Hire that guy right there. And walked back into his office. I looked at Ron Visser going, what? And is that a compliment or not? Because he said that he couldn't give it away, so hire that guy. And for 2.5 years or 3 years or so, I went down to the mission, right, and listened to men and their stories, right, in helping me to counsel and to listen to people who were hurting, because I needed that in my own life. You think, oh, you were a blessing to those men. Those men were a blessing to me. It was a correction.
It was a correction. People who, I want to be careful. If you love correction, the blessings found in correction bring you closer to Christ and make your ears, because your brothers and sisters are even acting as the voice of Christ in some ways. In an imperfect way, believe me, I'm not saying perfectly, but in an imperfect way. Barry was not perfect, but brought my ears more attentive to my Lord. And it opened up Scripture in such a way that it created more love for Christ. Arrogance, haughtiness, thinking that you're something, is so far away from the Spirit of Christ, it becomes a tool to bring bitterness in the church, and it becomes a tool of false teaching. Our churches are not built upon personalities of men, but upon the personality and graces of Christ the Lord. Only. Only. We are not to follow me because of who I am. You're to follow the office in which I hold because of who Christ is. And that is an important distinction. One in which is even struggling in our own denomination at this point. I'll end it by saying that it's everything that Peter said here and everything that he's went through, and he knows this time is short. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To get to eternity, you need correction. Let's pray.